Indeed, the reference to people who sleep in the afternoon at meetings of this kind brought me back many years to a time when I brought about 60 young people out to a camp in the country. And the minister there was a rather elderly man, and the 60 of them got in the front of the church, and he began to tell his children's story. I don't know what the point of it all was in the end. I haven't remembered that, but he told about being the minister in a country circuit and having an afternoon service at 3 o'clock. And he said that's about the worst time of the day to have a service, especially in the country, because he says farmers have plenty of time to eat on Sunday. And he said it is usually roast beef and cabbage and plenty of potato. And then he said they come to church and they have to sleep it all off. And he said particularly there was a man who very often sat near the front of the church at the afternoon service. And he said in one particular afternoon as he nodded off, he didn't nod forward, but he nodded backwards. And gradually his mouth opened. And he said, I don't know whether it was my preaching or some kind of paralysis that affected it, but a blue bottle fell dead on the on the Bible. So he said I had to dispose of the blue bottle from the Bible, and I simply flicked it off, and you guess where it went. I hope I'll have my own ways of awakening some of the people that I find here. Over the last 2 days now, we have been thinking about the church as the body of Christ and what it is to live in the body of Christ. And we have been thinking of the body as being that local company of Christian people, believing people, who are serving Christ in a particular locality and in which he himself dwells and through which he himself ministers in the way he ministered through his physical body long ago. He carries on the same ministry. And yesterday afternoon, for those of you who happened to be out walking and didn't get back in time, we talked about the equipment with which he has provided that body, calling us to service within it and offering to us gifts through his Spirit for the ongoing ministry of his people. And now this afternoon I want to talk to you about the one who is the head of that body. And I hope it won't be too heavy and won't put you asleep. I should think that this will be largely in the form of a personal kind of testimony, because over the last few years I have learnt a great deal about the importance of looking on the company of believing people as, in fact, Christ's own body operative in the place where I live and where I minister. So the first question we want to ask this afternoon is, who is the head of this body that we call the church, the company of his believing people? Now, there are some people who seem to know the answer to that right away. And they're not all ministers. Some of them are lay people. And they know exactly who is the head of the local Christian community. I once had a colleague in a circuit who came to a church on that circuit, and the reputation of a certain layman in that church had gone ahead of his appointment there, and he knew more or less what to expect. He knew that it was the strategy of this particular man who had been a lifetime in that church and who wielded a very great deal of authority in it. And many people accepted the influence that he had on them and had had on them for years. And his strategy seemed to be to make his way to the minister as soon as he was appointed, and just to soften him up a little and to let him know exactly where he stood and whose advice and whose direction ought to be accepted with regard to the church's life and witness. My friend said I didn't let him in. I kept him standing on the doorstep. And he said I let him have his say until he had finished. And then he said, well, now we can finish this conversation very briefly, my brother. He said, I want to tell you that no church has room for two popes. And you will understand that while I am here, I am the Pope. Well, now, the New Testament has a great deal to say about this, and I think we need to stop ministers and laity alike and find the New Testament answer to this question. Who really is the head of the church, the gathered company of his believing people? And, of course, there is only one answer, and I have been skipping the reading of the scripture, and I think we ought to take a little time this afternoon and look at what it is saying. First of all, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter, and verses 22 and 23. He is talking about Christ having been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he, God, has put all things under his, Christ's feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in that fourth chapter that we have quoted often during these talks, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, at verses 15 and 16, he says that we are to speak the truth and love and grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. He builds us into him who is the head of the whole body. And the passage that we have just heard read for us from Colossians and read from the Jerusalem Bible, and I have no objection at all to that version of the scripture, verses 15 to 18, but particularly 18. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, if Christ is the head of the church, he's not just a figurehead. He is the head in the real, practical sense. And he's not merely just the head of the worldwide church militant, or the head of the church that has now triumphed and is in glory, but he is the head of the fellowship to which I belong, to the congregation in which I minister, to the people whom I serve in his name. That means, of course, that neither minister nor layman, pope nor archbishop, bishop or chairman, president or moderator, quarterly meeting or leaders meeting can claim headship and authority ultimately over the people of God. Christ alone is the head. All these may and ought to serve him, ought to be subservient to him. He alone is the head. And it is his mind for his people that we must find and know and follow. I'm sure that you have had the same experience as I've had of lifting the scripture and reading something in it, and we say, I have read that 1,000 times. But only now does the significance begin to dawn on me of what it really is saying to me. Or maybe we have thought a little about the significance of it, but we haven't worked out for ourselves the implications of the truth that we see and are beginning to understand. And for me, this has been quite a revolutionary thing with regard to Christ's headship of the church in its local expression. Because we begin immediately by asking a second question, not just only who is head of the church, but what is the relationship between the head and the body? What does the head do? And of course, you don't have to think long before you realize what the head does. It's the head that directs and controls the body in its movement, in its action, in its direction. The head is in control, and the body responds. That is, if there is a proper communication between my body and my head, there's coordination of movement, there is purposefulness in its work and in its direction. But if there is something that is interfering with that proper connection and it's impaired, tragedy occurs. If there is not a proper link between the head and the body, the result at its worst is total paralysis. No message from the head reaches the body, and the body does not function. Or if the connection is only partially impaired and is not complete, the body will go into spasms of activity, expend a tremendous amount of energy in action that isn't very purposeful, that doesn't attain very much. And you and I know what that means for some people in the physical sense. But where this proper relationship exists, the head will communicate directions to the body, the body will realize what the connection is and what the direction is, and will respond. And transferring that from the physical into the spiritual, if Christ is the head of the body, the church, and the connection is there and is true and unimpaired, then he will be able to direct the life of the church. The church will know what its directions are. He can lead his people to an understanding of his mind and will and purpose for them in the situation in which they are. And I say, could this be so? And I come to the New Testament and I say, now, can Christ bring his people to a common understanding of his will and his purpose for them? Can he give them definite and clear direction? And I begin to realize that the New Testament comes with the answer, an unequivocal, yes, he can. After all, that's the answer I'd expect. What good is he as a head if he can't communicate his thinking and his direction to the body over which he presides? 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul, writing to these people who were very much divided and troubled by much dissension in their fellowship, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I don't suppose he regarded himself as calling them to something that was quite impossible to attain. In chapter 2, he has quite a long and involved passage dealing with the fact that it is only the spirit in a person that can really understand the thoughts of that person. And he relates that to the being of God, and he says that it is only the spirit of God that understands God and searches the depths of God and communicates the thoughts of God. And he develops that line and says that the unspiritual people really, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. But then he finishes by saying, we have the mind of Christ through the presence of the Spirit of God communicating the thoughts and purposes of God to his people. You can read the 11 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, and you'll find, I think, that that is a proper understanding of those verses. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, mend your ways, heed my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then he goes on to the kissing business. But obviously he expects that Christian people can find agreement and peace with one another as well as with Christ. Philippians 1, 27, 28 and into chapter 2. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And at the beginning of chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit with a capital S, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He didn't attend Methodist quarterly meetings. And perhaps would have been often distressed and discouraged if he had been in some Christian fellowship meetings that some of us over the years have shared. Other passages on this you might want to note are Ephesians 4, 1-6, where the emphasis is on the oneness of Christ's people because of the oneness at the basis of their faith, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now this seems to indicate to me that if Christ is head of the church, and the church is his body, and the function of the head is to control and to direct the body, and the communication is intact, then the head will not direct half the body in one direction and the other half of the body in another direction. If he is the head, a competent, intelligent head, he will be moving the body in a single direction, and the body will be responding by going in a single direction. I shall not take time to look at the Acts of the Apostles, but you will recall in Acts 13 that they came to a common mind with regard to God's purpose for them at Antioch in setting aside Paul and Barnabas to the work to which God, by his Spirit, was calling them. You will remember at their council meeting, they were able to say at the end of it, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In spite of the creative tension that there had been at the beginning of their meeting, they were brought in the end to a common mind with regard to what Christ desired from them for the guidance and the help of Gentiles coming into the Christian faith. And you will recall, of course, in Acts 16, where Paul and his companions, seeking to follow the mind and will of Christ in missionary enterprise, said, we were not permitted to go in a certain direction, we were directed elsewhere. The mind of Christ for them became quite clear. Now, as far as our political arrangements are concerned, we believe that in spite of all the weaknesses that are apparent in it, that the democratic system is the best system of government that we have been yet able to devise. And we have been willing and ready, by and large, to abide by democratic principles. And we say that the majority vote is the vote that ought to be taken cognizance of and ought to be followed. But I think that we have to stop and say to ourselves, when we simply transfer democratic principles out of the field of politics into the life of the church, are we doing something that is legitimate and proper? And from an examination of the Bible, it would seem that we are in a bit of danger. How often I have gone to a meeting of the church's leadership and we have had some particular item before us and we have taken a vote on it and we have said, my, it was wonderful. There were 24 for and one against. And it's carried, it's passed, it's going to be put into operation, and that's the end of the affair. But then you come back to the Bible and you look at the Bible, and God seems to have a strange preference for the use of minorities. And indeed, sometimes the minorities were so small that some of them saying, I am left. And God's word was reaching that one and was being transmitted to the majority through that one. And so when I think of the operation of the church's life on the basis of democratic principles, I have to hesitate and say, could it be that 24 of us haven't been listening properly to him? And maybe the one has. And maybe it's time that we stopped and considered what the one is saying, what the one is thinking. Because it could well be that the very mind of the head of the church is reaching us through that one. Of course, it can be the other way around. He's not tied to minorities as he's not tied to majorities. And you can have the situation where a single person, because of a personal preference or a personal prejudice or a personal pique, may have decided that no matter what the others agree on, I certainly won't. And you have 24 people who are listening and hearing the word of Christ, and one who has chosen to be deaf to it or rebellious against it. Now, when this began to make itself clear to me and began to be so urgent in my own heart and mind and conscience in the life of the local congregation, as you would guess, I hesitated to work out the implications of this in the life of that local body. I could see all the trouble that would be brewing, all the difficulties that were likely to arise, thought of single individual people within the life of that congregation that I thought could very well hold up the whole progress of the church's life if we worked out this kind of principle within it. And so when this first came home to me, and it came home to me in a group meeting which I had no desire to attend and went there very unwillingly, and so often God comes through to us in situations like that. And I said, yes, it's biblical truth, I'm sure it is. And I'm sure God is saying something to me and something to my church through this. But how under heaven could we ever work this out? And you know, when you hesitate, he has his own ways of giving you a prod and a push. And I found this rather strange, the way it came at times, but I will share this with you, if I may. My wife isn't a dreamer. I've lived long enough with her to know that. But shortly after this, before I had shared fully with her what was really coming through to me, she said, I have had a persistent dream. And I don't know what it means, but I do know that it has something to do with us and with the church. And she related the rather strange dream. It was about a seashore. It was about an expanse of water so wide that it was quite impossible for us to get across it. Too deep for me to swim the length that it was. And apparently no way of crossing. And she said, we stood waiting and wondering. And then she said, a rope came from nowhere, dangling ahead of us. And you said, catch the rope and let's see what happens. And she said, as soon as we caught the rope, we were on the other side. And we took the rope and we climbed a bank and we left it at a particular kind of house, a large house. And then she said, we made our way to a roadway and the darkness was falling and two lights appeared and my dream ended. She said, I don't know what that means. But she said, it has something to do with ourselves and the life of the church. I had some idea of what the significance of it was, because I was the one who was standing trembling on the brink and wondering how on earth could we cross, or indeed should we attempt to cross into this new territory. At that time, some 6 weeks afterwards, I went to consult with my friend who was the treasurer of the mission in which I was working then. One of those men who sits at a desk and answers three or four phones at the one time. How he does it, I don't know. And normally when I'd have to go to talk to him, I would say to him, I'm coming at 10:30. I shall detain you for 5 minutes. I have items 1, 2, 3, and 4 to clear with you. And that's it. And he'd usually say, well, can you make it 11:15? Or something like that. And I'd go. But this morning, for some reason, I was not able to make that contact and went in unexpectedly on him at the end of the little bit of business that had to be done. He said, would you sit down there? He isn't a member of the mission congregation, but a member of another church in the suburbs of the city. And he said, I want to tell you about last night. He said, first of all, I want to say to you that in my prayer time this morning, as I was pondering and praying and thinking of last night, the Lord said to me, if CHB comes into your office by any chance tomorrow morning, will you tell him this? And he said, you're here unexpectedly, and I must tell you. He said, I don't often speak in our leaders' meeting in the church to which I belong. But he said, I sat listening to the business last night, and he said, suddenly something began to come through to me. And he said, I stood up tremblingly in the meeting, and I said, I wonder, can I say something? And he said, I talked for 10 minutes to them, to my own astonishment. I said, I began by asking, who is the head of this church? And he said, there's only one answer to that. The only correct answer is that Christ is head of this church. If Christ is head of this church, it means that the minister here isn't the head of the church. The circuit steward isn't the head of the church. And this leader's meeting isn't the head or in control of this church. And the greatest task that we have here this evening is to stop our business and to find out what the head of the church wants to say to us and carry out the instructions that he gives. Then he turned to me and he said, did you ever think of that? I said, John, I have been waking and sleeping with that for the last 6 weeks. And he said, that's God's word to you again. We had house groups, and my wife was a member of a house group led by one of the girls of the congregation. She felt constrained not to pray at the end of the meeting, as she normally did. And the leader of the meeting was waiting for her to offer her usual prayer, but she was quite sure in her own mind she was not to answer that prayer, to answer that call. And the meeting dragged on a little too late, and the girl who had to catch a bus missed the bus. And they both came out from the meeting, and it was a wet evening, and my wife said, we'd better leave Florence home to the city. And this we did. We set off in the car, and going down the motorway, Florence leaned from the back seat of the car and she said, Mr. Bain, this may seem very silly to you, but I must tell you this. She said, I have had a persistent dream. And she said, it involves you. And she said, I don't know why I have to tell you, but I must tell you, that has been laid on me. And I said, what was the dream? She said, we were in church, all of us, And the service was progressing, but when it came to the time to preach, you did not preach. You simply pronounced the benediction, and the congregation was going out. You didn't even go to the door to shake hands with the people as they left. And she said, just as we were about to go, Mrs. Bain got up, and she came down the aisle to you, and in the hearing of everybody, she said, why don't you tell them? She said, I don't know what that means. But she said, maybe you do. And I said, Florence, yes, I think I do. And thank you for telling me. The hesitation was as great as that, and the prompting was as clear as that. I don't know exactly what your structures are like here, but I do know that we have been re-examining the entire structures of our leaders and quarterly meetings over in Ireland, and there is now a great flexibility, and we are allowed to experiment quite a lot with the agenda of meetings. And so we felt that we weren't doing anything connectionally that we ought not to do by saying we are going to accept the structures as they are, but we're going to use them and modify them in such a way that we're going to make room for the Lord to exercise his headship here and begin, if he can, to make his will known to us. Let me read some of the things I jotted down that were in my mind as we went forward. For us, it seemed to mean that, at least for me, that I could no longer merely seek a majority vote in any meeting of the church, particularly within the leadership of the church, that there must be a common commitment amongst us all to discover together what the mind of Christ was with regard to the church's life and mission. That we would allow and expect still debate and creative tension among us, but we were not going to allow that to deflect us from the central thing, and that was to seek together in all our discussion to listen to the will and the mind of Christ as he spoke that to each of us, and sharing it together, we would have a confident faith that in the end he would convey his message clearly and we would understand it perfectly together. That it would require from all of us a willingness to listen not only to the Lord, but a willingness to listen openly to one another, to seek to appreciate and to understand another viewpoint from our own. That we would avoid half listening to somebody who was speaking and at the same time mustering arguments to counter theirs in order to have our own way, realizing that even I may be wrong. That we would be willing to submit to the gathered company of the leadership of Christ's people any personal kind of guidance we felt that we had had, and ask the body to discern whether in fact we had indeed heard the voice of Christ. That we would recognize that any single member may convey the word that we need to hear, and that we would be quite open to believe, and indeed would expect, that the least among us, humanly speaking, might well be Christ's messenger. We also were to recognize that a single member could arrest the progress of the work of the kingdom of God amongst us by mere personal prejudice or some other obstacle they put in the way, and that all of us together would realize that this would be an awesome responsibility to have to bear before the Lord. And that whatever structure we might come to, that there must be time to think, to share, to pray, and to wait together in the same confident expectation that the Lord is waiting to lead his people. And my last word is just simply to say, how did it happen? We felt that great responsibility rested upon the leadership. That is, those of us who were set aside full time to the work, and the members of the church's leaders' meeting. There were 25 of us in all. And we went outside the church's buildings to a hotel. And we spent an evening together, and we shared the things that I have been sharing with you this afternoon. And we said, how do we make provision for this? And after having some tea and general chat together, we came back then to say, how do we do it? And there was an immediate feeling that the three people, two ministers and a layman in full-time work in the mission, should be within a particular group, responsible very directly in this way, that the two senior officials, the society stewards, should be there, and that the meeting should elect five others to form a total guide group of 10. We discussed how we would find the five others, and we decided the way to do this was to put the total membership of the meeting on paper in alphabetical order, to say to the members of the meeting, you will pray over this list for a fortnight, and you will seek to put away from you any personal preferences or any kind of prejudices you may have against anybody on the list. You will ask the Lord to guide you to the people who ought to be given this rather big responsibility. And you will return your list at the end of 2 weeks to the society stewards. And this they did, and we met, the group of five of us, to look at what had happened. And to our amazement, the choice was on two, not on five. That was quite clear, quite definite, beyond all doubt. One was a person who might have been expected to be brought into such a group, and the other was somebody whom we nearly had to gather up when she was told that it happened to her. That group was given the responsibility of meeting regularly, certainly not less than once a month, but meeting regularly for open-ended prayer, for sharing, for thinking, for praying together on every matter affecting the life and the witness of that congregation. That there had to be a personal submission of each one of us to the others of us. That the meeting should be known to exist, the time of its meeting and the place of its meeting, always to the congregation and to the members, the other members of the leaders' meeting, so that anybody could come at any time, sit in, listen, and share together, and that they sometimes did. Then all the matters that had been discussed and where we had reached a common mind were reported back to the full leaders' meeting. And the full leaders' meeting was asked to assess at the meeting whether, in fact, they too felt that the decisions that we had reached unanimously were, in fact, reflecting in their belief the mind of the Lord for us as a people. It was surprising. I cannot recall one instance in which, in 2 years, the leaders' meeting said, no, we believe you're wrong in this. Nor was there any dissentient voice. There were times when matters were laid before us by the meeting and we gave consideration to them and we arrived at no united feeling or mind about it. And we reported that back to the meeting and they either said we will defer that or we send that back to you and keep on considering it. Nothing was done in the life of the church until we had reached a common mind and believed together that this was in fact the direction of Christ to us as His people. To me, during those last 2 years in the mission, it was an amazing experience. There was a new unity in the congregation. There certainly was a great new unity within the fellowship of the leaders of that church. There was within them a great sense of responsibility to God, to Christ, the head of the church, and to the people to whom we were ministering, as they shared together in the body life in a more definite and real way, ministry developed more rapidly among them, and they began to show gifts that we did not realize were there. And we began to prove again, in a way that I have said once or twice, that the power of the Lord is still present with his people when they are walking in his purposes and seeking to fulfill the mind of him who is the only head of his church. I have had conversations with many of you. Your situations are very difficult as far as I can see. In some ways, I suppose we are in a very privileged position in Ireland, in spite of all the troubles that are round about us. The evangelical faith is very much alive amongst us. I have said I had 25 members in my leaders' meeting. 23 of them at least would have stood up anywhere in public and confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is my Saviour and my Lord, and I commit my life to him and will serve him." When this happened, the two others came and said, "What do we do? We feel that you're asking us for something that is too great for us." And our reply to them is, "You will remain with us because the Lord will need you, and he wants you to share what we are finding, and maybe he will bless and enrich you too." And they were still there, and certainly I did not feel, and the congregation and the leaders' meeting did not feel that in any way they were an obstacle to the outworking of Christ's purposes among us. We are his body. He dwells among us by his Spirit. He exercises his ministry through us as he gives us gifts so that that ministry may be complete and outreaching into the world. And he is the head who communicates his will and his way to people who will listen and who will obey. And he will manifest his glory still among his people. Blessed be his name. Somebody has just said that they...